Welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel. We stopped in the middle of chapter 8 last week as we were studying about the subject of the prince and paganism. And today I've entitled this topic from chapter 8, verse 13 and onward to the end of the chapter. The title I've given it is Palmoni, the Wonderful Numberer. So far we've seen that from a religious point of view, there are three governments that have been introduced in this prophecy. And there, you know, God never presents governments in the scripture unless they have something to do with his people. And these governments are oppressors and persecutors of God's people in one way or another. And the two heads of the little horn, the two prongs of it, are the daily and the transgression of desolation. And the daily is representative of the pagan governments that have been oppressive of God's people as presented in Daniel 8, which are, first of all, the ram, which represents the Medes and the Persians. Secondly, the he-goat, which represents Greece. And this was a unicorn goat that had a big horn on it, representing its first king, who was, class? Alexander the Great, okay. And then you have the little horn that arises out of one of the four horns, which is the four divisions of the Greek Empire after Alexander passed. And the little horn is composed of two parts, and that is the daily or paganism, imperial Rome, and the transgression of desolation, which is papal Rome. And these are the leading persecuting powers to the end of time. A marvel of satanic craft and cunning, an incarnation of fiendish bloodthirstiness and cruelty. And it's no wonder that the cry has gone up from suffering martyrs down through the centuries. How long, O Lord, how long? Maybe you have prayed that prayer. How long does the truth have to be suppressed? Are your people who represent you in the truth, how long are they going to suffer and be persecuted and have to go through the crucibles of life, as we call them? And it's no wonder that the Lord presents to us these prophecies in order to lift the veil as far as the future is concerned and tell us that there is going to be a judgment that is set and that these powers are going to be destroyed. And God's people, first of all, God's going to be vindicated, then his people are going to be vindicated, and Christ receives the kingdom, and he will, and they will be part of his everlasting kingdom. Let's look at verse 13, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. Marvelous. It says, "Then I heard one saint speaking." Do you have it there? I hope you have your Bibles. You surely need that in a Bible class of prophecy. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said, unto that certain saint which spake." So you have the picture here. You have one angel speaking, and they're presented as a saint here. One angel speaking. That angel probably is Gabriel, who is conversing with that certain saint. And in the King James Version Bible that I have at home, in the margin, that certain saint, it says this: "The numberer of secrets," or "the wonderful numberer." The Hebrew word is palmoni. Maybe you'd like to write that down. Palmoni, P-A-L-M-O-N-I. The wonderful numberer, or the numberer of secrets. Okay? This is Michael. Another name for Michael, who is presented in Daniel chapter 12, and Michael is Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So what I like to say is Palmoni is the great mathematician, okay, the wonderful numberer. And he is the one who reveals the length of days that paganism will exist and persecute God's people, and the length of time that the transgression of desolation will be persecuting God's people. So, Gabriel asked Palmoni this question in verse 13. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily? And remember, the word sacrifice is not in the text in original. That's being supplied by the translators. How long shall the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? We're going to discuss this so that you, as the Holy Spirit is going to share with us, will understand each one of these words here now. The great question that the angel asks the speaker, Palmoni, is in regard to the daily. The Hebrew word there is tamid, T-A-M-I-D. It means the continual. How long is it, the continual of paganism? How long is the transgression of desolation, which is the papacy? Is it to give the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, the Lord's eye is on His people. How long are God's people, the host, going to be trodden underfoot? How long is the church, which is God's people, going to be trodden underfoot? We want to know that. Now, these are the crucibles. How long are they going to have to endure this cross, you see? And indeed, the furnace is going to be heated up, but it won't be heated up no hotter than what God knows His people can endure. But it will be heated so that it will consume the dross that is in our lives, because all of us have things that are very deep within us that we don't know about. And we pray that God will, in His mercy, reveal them to us, because we don't want anything to separate us from Him. And we want the dross to be purged from our lives. Or you could put it this way. The tribulation is like a threshing sledge. Blow after blow is laid upon us. And until the wheat is beaten free from the chaff. You know, the wheat is the inner kernel, isn't it? But the chaff is what is on the outside, and that's not good for food to eat. And so the threshing process has to remove the outer chaff so that the pure wheat can emerge, you see. Jesus says to us, "Ye are the light of the world." He says, "You are the salt of the earth." In His eyes, there's nothing else of consequence or importance on this earth than His people. And hence this question: how long is this vision respecting these persecuting powers, these pagan persecuting powers represented by the daily, and how long this persecuting transgression of desolation? And is this a question concerning how long the glory of these earthly kingdoms, how long the skill of these renowned warriors like Alexander the Great, how long the fame of mighty conquerors, how long the greatness of human empires? No, that's not it. How long is the sanctuary and the host going to be trodden underfoot? That's the question. How long is God's people going to suffer persecution? And how long is His sanctuary going to be trodden underfoot? The sanctuary and the host, the people and the worship of the Most High. How long are they going to be trodden underfoot? Now that is what all of heaven's interest is about. Gabriel is interested in this. Aren't you glad he's interested in your well-being, in your welfare? That you will be coming through these crucibles, you see. God is going to go with you through them. That's heaven's interest. And so what's opened up for us here in this chapter is that God has a settlement of an accounts with the nations of the world that are persecuting His people. He has an account with them, and they're going to be settled at the judgment bar of heaven. But through this whole process, there's going to be a threshing experience for God's people, crucibles. People are going to be brought through the furnace of fire, but they will be prepared as a result to shine forth as stars forever and ever. That's the end product of this purification process. So you see, again, I want to refer to verse 13 there. It says, how long shall be the vision, it says, concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation. The vision that was given to Daniel concerns this whole span of time that involves the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and also Rome. Yes?
What is the sanctuary?
All right, I'm coming to that. And I've already mentioned it, but I'll make it plain in just a moment here. So the little horn is Rome in its two phases, its pagan phase, its imperial phase, and also its papal phase. And paganism represented a system where the state controlled the religion. That was the case with the Medes and the Persians. That was the case with the Greeks and imperial Rome. Paganism represented a system where the state controlled the religion. The papacy represents a system where the religion controls the state, a combination of church and state. The visible head of the first of paganism, of imperial Rome, was the emperor of Rome. The visible head of papal Rome is the pope. And the worship of paganism, centered in its temples, in the case of the city of Rome, it was the Pantheon, where all the gods of the Romans was worshipped. That was its center of worship, its images and its retreats. The worship of paganism was the worship of heathenism. The worship of the papacy is the worship of Christianized paganism, the adoption of many of the philosophies and absorbing it into a philosophy of Christianity. It says, you're asking about the host. There in verse 13 it says, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation? How long are they going to, in other words, persecute or trod underfoot the sanctuary and the host? And Reggie wants to know what the sanctuary is. And the host is God's people. It's the church. And the sanctuary is the place where they worship. And that sanctuary is the heavenly sanctuary. So paganism and the papacy are trotting underfoot God's people and the place where they worship, his sanctuary. So Daniel states this, that when Gabriel answered Palmoni, who is Christ, Gabriel asked him this question, how long? Then Christ gives the answer in verse 14. I want you to see that the pivotal verse of the whole chapter, the answer is given by Jesus, who's the wonderful numberer, the great mathematician. He says, he said unto me, Palmoni said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay? Now that's good news. Because the basic idea is that there's going to be an end of sin. See? And that's revealed to us in the heavenly sanctuary. The word specifically used here in the Hebrew is nitzdak, which has been translated cleansed. And the word word means to be justified or put right. The way that the King James Version translators came up with the word cleansed was from the Greek word meaning to purify. You see, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek just before the arrival of Christ for the Greek world. Because by that time, many Hebrews no longer spoke the Hebrew language. They spoke the Koine Greek. That had become like the English language is today. And so the Bible was translated into Greek. And so the translators here use the word to cleanse or to purify. But the Hebrew word means to justify, but they're very similar meanings here. The basic idea is that the end of the rule of sin and self-exaltation is going to be removed. And that means that this power of paganism and the papacy of Rome will no longer be trodding under feet, oppressing the host and the sanctuary, God's people and where they worship God in his sanctuary. Well, these pagan tribes soon accepted what I'd like to develop here, coming back here for a moment, how this transition took place where the papacy assumed the role, the dominant role in the city of Rome, came about, as we've mentioned, by the pagan tribes gradually degrading the strength of imperial Rome. And those pagan tribes, represented by those 10 toes, soon accepted outwardly the doctrines of Christianity as presented to them by the Pope. And they were persuaded to exchange their former pagan practices and religion for a profession, nominal profession, of Roman Catholicism, because Catholicism had adopted many ideas from paganism, and so it became very palatable for large numbers of these pagans to become so-called Christians. And that's why that religion today is the dominant religion, because it appeals to, it is very popular, it's very appealing to the masses of people. Well, when these people returned to their homes, these pagans who became nominal Christians, they went back to Central Europe to their homes, they fought with the sword to set up the religion of Papal Rome. But their faith was not the genuine faith of Jesus. They had accepted an outward shell, but inwardly they were still worldly at heart. In other words, the basic principles of paganism was still alive and well. And that basic principle of paganism is Gadol. Remember, as we were studying there about the spirit of the ram, it says he became great. And we've asked if you would write that word down, Gadol.
I spell it.
G-A-D-A-L, became great.
Became great.
And it's this spirit, actually we know that's the spirit of Satan, right? Because he seeks to lift himself up and to take the place of God. Well, he's injected this spirit into the pagan nations, the spirit of Gadol, the self-exaltation. Yes.
Gadol became great, is that it?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what
it says of the ram that it became great, and that word great there is Gadol.
Okay.
Sure.
In the Catholicism, here you don't feel that here, but in Germany, they still have the hand over it. There's still an... I don't know if it, today is still the same, but when I still lived in Germany, on Sunday was everything closed.
Mm-hmm.
Everything. But it's not here at all. You know?
Well, America used to have that, these Sunday closing laws.
Mm-hmm.
You know, of course, by now.
They're
called blue laws.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Just wanted to
sure.
The doll
means
great.
Say something about that point of the doll.
Go ahead.
That?
Sure.
That word is used in chapter 8, verse 4 there, about the ram pushing and became great. You see that? That's Gadol. And then verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great.
That's Gadol again.
And then in verse 9, waxed exceedingly great.
In reference to the little horn.
And the little horn. Okay. And then verse 10, and it waxed great. So you see that the principle of paganism is this Gadol. Now, if you go to Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?"
Mm-hmm.
You see. So this principle of self-exaltation weakens the nations, the pagan nations. And this principle of self-exaltation is contrary to the spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It is actually at odds with the spirit of Christ. And so what Satan has done is he's infiltrated all of the human race in these different nations, And then, the most craziest thing is he actually infiltrates Christianity with this. He actually comes into the church where people worship God for what's in it for me. What do I get out of this? Mm-hmm. You see, it's an appeal to a selfish motive. And then if you look at Isaiah 57, when somebody asks what's the sanctuary, and this is what the cleansing of the sanctuary is to cleanse this principle of Gadol that Satan originated from the church, from the hearts of God's people. And if you look at verse 15 in Isaiah, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one.
That's the opposite.
That's the very opposite of Gadol.
Sure.
And that's what the cleansing of the sanctuary involves. Getting that made clear and then getting it out of us.
Sure.
That work that's really right. Anyways, I thought I just mentioned
that. Well, that strengthens things. And, you know, the spirit of Gadol intensifies in that little horn, and particularly in the transgression of desolation, which is the papal phase, even to the point seeking to usurp the place of the prince of the host, Christ himself. And Christ's place as head of his church is usurped by the little horn. And it says it practiced and it prospered in doing this. Well, we now come to a part of Daniel's vision of greatest importance to us. How long should this desolating power continue to trample the truth of God and hold the world in deception? How long shall this transgression, which desolates, and before the world? The judgment will be given to the righteous, and the cause of truth will triumph. That must be included in the cleansing of the sanctuary, and that's the good news of the message of the sanctuary. Well, let's first of all ask, what is the sanctuary? And that is was Reggie's question here. And at the time that Daniel was writing here, and he heard the angels talking about the sanctuary, his mind must have turned immediately to his beloved Hebrew sanctuary there in Jerusalem. And as his thoughts turned to it, why, the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It didn't exist. It had been defiled by the Babylonians. Belshazzar had been drinking out of the vessels that had been taken from it. And the true worship of God had been carried forward in that sanctuary when it had existed in types and shadows. God was seeking to convey the plan of salvation to his people. It was like children playing with toys to teach them about grown-up life. Here you have a priest who is chosen from among men. He led out in the services. And the priest was taken from among men. And he was a type of Jesus Christ, who is our true priest. And all that that earthly priest did in the sanctuary through his ceremonies were types to teach Israel the meaning of God's plan of salvation. And so, since the priest was taken from among men, it taught that the Son of God, in order to represent humanity, must become a man and become one of the human family and conquer sin in the likeness of our human flesh, our sinful flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, and take over where the fallen Adam, who had the headship of the human race, wrenched from him. So Christ came as the last Adam to take over in his place and save humanity. That's what that priest represented. And of course, the earthly sanctuary was only for a short time, and it was governed by the ceremonial laws which God instructed Moses to write out. But all of those types came to an end when Christ died, right, on the cross. Because he died as we call him the Lamb of God, right? He was the Lamb to whom all of those other lamb sacrifices had pointed forward to. So you can see that the sanctuary was an object lesson, or if you please, a picture of the work of Jesus as the Savior of the world. Or Paul says he was, those things that they did back then were a shadow of good things to come. The good things being Jesus himself, you see. So its service is directed by the earthly high priest and his assistant priests. They were only an example and a shadow of things to come. Whenever I'm away from home, I carry pictures in my wallet. And I like to take out those pictures so I can see my loved one from whom I am absent. But when I finally arrive home, I don't need to take out the pictures anymore because I have my loved one face to face. And it's far better than a picture. And so when Jesus, the great high priest, came and died for us in person, then all of those pictures and shadows of the Hebrew sanctuary, they weren't needed any longer because now we have Jesus face to face. Amen? So just like a shadow comes to its end when you see the sunlight which made the shadow, so the shadow of the earthly sanctuary met its fulfillment at the cross. And that's why when Jesus died, the veil between the two compartments in the temple was rent in two. It indicated that the earthly sanctuary, the temple, had lost its significance. And that's why there is no earthly temple or sanctuary like there was in the days of Moses and David, because we have something better. There's a reality, the true reality exists in heaven now, with Jesus as our high priest, and he has a temple in heaven. You see, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he resumed his work as our high priest in a better sanctuary than the old one, which the earthly priests officiated in. And his followers no longer cared about the old sanctuary there in Jerusalem, but they followed Christ by faith, and they entered into the heavenly temple, you see, when Christ passed into the heavens. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, because the New Testament makes this clear for us. Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament and verse 1. Just a few verses here out of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, Hebrews 8 and verse 1. It says, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the what? The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." That has to be the real one, right? The one that man made on this earth was just a picture of the true one that the Lord pitched. So go now to Hebrews chapter 9, just a page over, and verse 8, Hebrews 9, verse 8. Our minds are to be directed to that true sanctuary in heaven of which the earthly one was a pattern. Here it reads in Hebrews 9, verse 8. "The first tabernacle was," I drop out a few words, "a figure for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ has come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building."
Amen.
So, you know, I don't care how much animal blood you would sacrifice to atone for your sin. Could that ever wash your conscience clean and perfect it? But ask yourself the question, was Jesus' blood that was shed on Calvary, was that sinless, perfect blood shed for you and for me? It most certainly was. And he applies that blood for our benefit in the heavenly sanctuary. And he makes it a true and living reality for you right now to give you power and victory over sin. Can that blood have the power to cleanse your life from sin?
Amen.
And make you perfect and give you a good conscience toward God? Why, it most certainly can. God has promised to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that it's true that some people say, well, God can't forgive me because I can't forgive myself. But that's not the issue, whether you can forgive yourself or not. The issue is whether God can forgive you. And can God forgive you? Absolutely. He's promised to do that very thing. He already has. He has forgiven the whole human family temporarily, hasn't he? And for us, it becomes a present reality and experience as we choose to believe His promise. So that's the blessing of the sanctuary message here. Now, what is this cleansing of the sanctuary? And Raymond has already brought up to us that it's doing a janitorial work, not only in heaven, but also with us personally. Because we have dirt in our life, don't we? And we have grease. And we have dust. And our floors are not shiny, are they? And we can't find any way in and of ourselves to clean up the house. But Jesus has the perfect solution to that problem. And He's not talking about cleaning up dirt and grease and dust. Talking about cleaning up the sin in our life. And only the power of His gospel can do that. And while he's coming, look up Hebrews 9, because we're going to look at a couple more verses to that effect.
I just wanted to say, in Great Controversy, he says it was through a misapprehension of the character of God, a misconception of the character of God, that Satan led men into sin. So the root of sin, and versus sin, okay, the root of our sin is our misunderstanding of God's character. This is how Satan gets us every time. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary involves a revelation of the character of God, what He's really like. And we see that in what he did. And Daniel 7 says that in verse 26, "For the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion," Satan's dominion, on his take on what God is like. And then verse 27 says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him." You see, this is how God does this. He cleanses the sanctuary by revealing to us what He's like and taking that root of sin out of our hearts. And then Ezekiel 9, because I've looked at this before. This is the judgment chapter. And in verse 6 it says, "Slay utterly old and young, both maidens and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." And so there the cleansing, the taking away of the dominion of this idea of self-exaltation, perpetrating it on God, cleansing that, seeing that God is humble, God is contrite, He's of a low spirit. "Come unto me," Jesus says, "for I am meek and lowly in heart," you see. And as we realize how humble God is and how giving He is, that He has withheld nothing from any one of us, it takes this root of sin away from us, of fear of God and a misapprehension of His character. He's a tyrant and He's out to get us, you know, and this type of thing.
Praise the Lord. So it involves our misapprehension of God's character. That's cleansing of the sanctuary, setting God's character right before the universe. It also involves cleansing and purification of our sins. And Paul talks about this, Hebrews 9, verse 22. It reads, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no," what? "Remission of sins. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," that is, meaning the earthly sanctuary, "should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with" what? "Better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands," that's a temple on this earth, "but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now that verse tells us that the heavenly things must be purified. some people question, well, how in the world could our sin infiltrate and get the heavenly sanctuary dirty? How could something in heaven become defiled by what we've done here on this earth? Well, that verse tells us that our sins have defiled the heavenly sanctuary, and it needs to be purified with better sacrifices than those which took place in the earthly sanctuary. You see, just slaughtering a little lamb or a goat, that blood could not purify our sins that are in the heavenly sanctuary. So what would be the better sacrifices? It would be the sacrifice of Christ and His alone that can wipe away, blot out the record of sin in the heavenly sanctuary. And it's by that blood He blots it out of our lives too. So the heavenly sanctuary is, if you please, this analogy, it's our hospital that we go to get to be healed of our sin problem, you see. But Jesus wants to close the hospital forever because He's tired of sin. Aren't you tired of sin too? You're tired of it in your life too, aren't you? And so what He proposes to do is, first of all, heal you of all sin and give you His character. And that stops the very source of sin from polluting His sanctuary in heaven. Then He can clean that up with the blood that He shed for us on the cross too. That's what Paul is talking about here. Well, this is involved with the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, I'd like for us to first of all, we need to look at the Hebrew plan there in the Old Testament, and that is that whenever an individual sinned in the Old Testament, they were to bring an animal that was appropriate to their wealth status, I suppose you could say. If you were poor, you could bring even a bird or even a flower offering, but if you had some means, you would bring an animal from your flock, and you would bring it to the priest at the tabernacle, and you would place your hands upon the head of that animal, making a confession of your sin. In other words, it was transferred to that animal. But then what had to happen? Why, that one who had committed that act of sin and transferred that sin to that animal had to take the knife himself and cut that animal's throat from ear to ear. And then the blood was caught. And then it was taken into the altar and into the sanctuary itself. And the blood was applied there, indicating that the sin was now transferred from you into the tabernacle. In other words, God assumes the responsibility for that. The sin was recorded in the sanctuary, but it wasn't blotted out yet. It was simply recorded there by means of the sacrifice. And so at the end of the, you see, over the course of the whole year, in a crass way, you could say, the record books of the earthly sanctuary was being constantly filled up with all kinds of sin, right? That was on the records, on the books. Something had to be done as a final audit to get rid of it and make a final disposition of it. And so once every year, they had this festival called, well, we would call it the Day of Judgment or the Day of Atonement. And this is when all the record of sin was completely blotted out. And after that was accomplished, it was a new slate, a new beginning. And so everybody on that at that day stopped their work. It was a rest day. And they were invited to follow their representative, who was the high priest, who was going to make this atonement for their sins and for the tabernacle of the Lord, to get rid of it, to blot out that sin. Would you be interested in such a process if your sins were involved there? Absolutely. Absolutely. You would want to participate in that. And no doubt, that would be a day of fasting, wouldn't it? So you could go for 24 hours, couldn't you, without food? Maybe drink a little water and demonstrate a sincere repentance. You'd be on your knees. By faith, you would be following your representative high priest there as he was going through the ceremonies of the animal sacrifices. And finally, the grand conclusion was the selection of a goat that represented the Lord, and his life was taken, and that animal's blood transferred the sanctuary, made atonement for the sins of the people. Everyone who by fasting and repentance and who afflicted their souls, their sins were completely removed, and then another goat was selected, and the high priest came out alive out of the most holy place where he made this atonement, a final disposition of sin. And then he came out to a goat that was alive. And that goat was called Azazel, or the scapegoat. He represented Satan, who ultimately is responsible for sin. It has to be Satan, right? And so the priest would put all of those sins in figure upon the scapegoat, and then a strong man led that animal out into the wilderness alive, and it was lost forever. That represents the final responsibility for sin being resting upon the devil's goat. However, the one that made the atonement was the Lord's goat. Now, people began all anew, a new year. But those folks who said, I'm not interested in that. I've got work to do. You know, I can't spend a day in fasting and prayer and repentance. If they did not afflict their souls, did they have an experience of having their sins blotted out? None whatsoever. And no matter how much they may have asked for the Lord to forgive them throughout the year, if it wasn't a sincere repentance, they did not experience the final blotting out of sin. And they were cut off from the congregation. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. So that was the Day of Atonement. Now,
did they understand that?
Oh, yeah. Because it tells us that whosoever shall not afflict their souls would be cut off. Leviticus 16.
And they believed that.
They believed that. Yeah. There may be some who didn't take it seriously, though.
That's
probably what you're referring to here. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, the same process is going on in the heavenly sanctuary, only the Day of Atonement, which is this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, is not an annual event like it was in the earthly tabernacle, but it is one that commences at the conclusion of the 2,300 years that we're talking about here. And we will discuss that a little bit more next time. Now, I'd like for you to look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15 here. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." So Daniel has all of these, the ram and the goat and the horn, little horn present to him. And now he's wondering, what is the meaning of this? And he's musing upon this. He's exerting some effort to try to understand. And there stands before him one who has the appearance of a man, an angel in human form. It says in verse 16 that I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And Gabriel, his name means the Mighty One. Gabriel means the Mighty One. And he plays a role in the New Testament in announcing to Zechariah and Elizabeth the birth of John the Baptist. And there we are told that Gabriel is the one that stands in the presence of God. Isn't it wonderful that a man's voice was heard saying, "Gabriel, you who stand in the presence of God, go make Daniel to understand this vision." He was high ranking, wasn't he? And I think that the one who commanded Gabriel has to be his commander in chief, don't you? And that must be Michael, who is the archangel. So that is no doubt Christ who commanded Gabriel that he go and help Daniel understand the vision. In verse 17 it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So that means in our time. That's why these prophecies are so important to us, because we are living in the time of the end. And we must understand these things. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. We can see from these verses that Daniel was completely overcome by the majesty of the heavenly messenger. And the angel had to gently lay a hand upon him to raise him up and to give him assurance not to fear. And then he's told that the time appointed is when the end shall be. And then Gabriel enters into an interpretation of the vision. And we understand that the indignation covers a period of time. Did you see that mentioned there at the end of verse 19? I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. That covers a period of what time? God told his people Israel that he would pour upon them his indignation for their wickedness. And so he gave directions concerning the profane, wicked prince of Israel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 21, just for a moment, and verse 25. And I would like to read this verse to you. You know, the Lord had warned Israel while he gave them wonderful promises in the everlasting covenant. But because they didn't believe his covenant and they had such an unbelief of an old covenant experience, and they tracked that way for most of their history, eventually the Lord withdrew his protective hand because the fires of affliction had to be opened upon them in order to arouse their attention. And so the Babylonians came and swept over them and took many of them away into a foreign country. And the Lord had forewarned them that such things would happen. And that's what the prophecy in Daniel 8 is about. These overrunning nations who come in and God's people are impacted by that. It causes them to go through furnaces of affliction and fiery trial. But here in Ezekiel 21, verse 25, it says, Remove the diadem and take off the crown. When Babylon came and captured Judea, which was the kingdom of David and his son Solomon, the crown, the throne, was wrenched from the children of David, wasn't it? The throne of David was gone. And then the Lord said in the next verses, I will overturn. Overturn? Overturn it. And it shall be no more. Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. That has to be Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. The throne of David was taken away. Their kingdom was taken away. Babylon did that. And then their kingdom was overturned by the Medes and the Persians. It was overturned again by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And it was overturned again by the Romans, you see, and both imperial as well as papal. It's two phases. And we are still, as God's people, in that overturning because the kingdom, the throne of David, has not yet been restored. It will not be until all the kingdoms of this world are smashed by that stone that represents the eternal kingdom of God. And then, as Ezekiel says, until he come whose right it is, the kingdom is going to be given to Christ, isn't it? The throne of David. It says, I will give it him. So this is the indignation. This is the indignation of God upon his people of Israel because they did not believe his covenant, and God permitted these fiery trials and these persecuting powers of paganism to come upon them. Now in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, Gabriel gives the interpretation of the ram. He says, The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And how did Babylon lose its kingdom? At first, it was strong in Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a powerful general. You know, he conquered the nations of the then known world. But as successors came along, you know, this is the way it is with human nature. If the next generation has it handed to them, what do they do with it? They just fritter it away, don't they? And that was the case with Belshazzar, to the point where he was feasting and reveling and getting drunk on that night when Cyrus came and invaded the city of Babylon. And, Cyrus the Persian, when he was addressing his troops before, you know, rallying the troops to go invade Babylon, this is what he said to them about Babylon. Do you know the nature of the enemy that you have to deal with? He said, they are soft and effeminate men, already half conquered by their own luxury and voluptuousness. Men unable to bear either hunger or thirst, incapable of supporting either the toil of war or the sight of danger. That's what Cyrus said, you know. And so that was one of the main reasons why the collapse of Babylon. Babylon was succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, this ram here. For a time, the Medes and the Persians, for a time, were a very temperate people. They didn't do a lot of drinking, you know. And they were a frugal people. In fact, one king, Croesus of Lydia, said of the Persians, thou art about, O king, to make war against men who wear leathern trousers and have all their other garments of leather, and who feed not on what they like, but on what they can get from a soil that is sterile and unkindly, who do not indulge in wine, but drink water, who possess no figs nor anything else that is good to eat. He said that of the Persians. So they were pretty, frugal and temperate people. And the Persians themselves said, whereas you that are inured from your infancy to a straight and hard way of living, to you I say, hunger and thirst are but the sauce, and the only sauce to your meals. Fatigues are your pleasures, danger is your delight, and the love of your country and of glory your only passion. And Roland the historian says, the only food allowed either the children or the young men of the Persians was bread, cresses, and water. For their design was to accustom them early to temperance and sobriety. They had the health message. Besides, they considered that a plain, frugal diet without any mixture of sauces would strengthen the body and lay such a foundation of health as would enable them to endure the hardships and fatigues of war to a good old age. So they were the stronger, the more fit, and they conquered Babylon. But then they became soft. Because it says in verse 21 that the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And so after the Persians had destroyed Babylon, those original principles of temperance and health that they had followed, they didn't learn the lessons of Belshazzar, and as time progressed, they became luxurious with their feasts. And so of the later Persians, it was written, quote, to such a height was their luxury grown that they would have the same magnificence and enjoy the same pleasures and idleness in the army on a campaign as in the courts of kings, so that in their wars the kings marched accompanied by their wives, their concubines, and all of their eunuchs. I would say those were distracted warriors, wouldn't you? Their silver and gold plate and all their rich furniture was carried after them in prodigious quantities. And in short, all the equipage and utensils so voluptuous a life requires. This luxury and extravagance rose in time to such an excess as to be little better than downright madness. So this is describing the Greeks, you know. And, at first, Alexander the Great, he was able, with an army of 30 to 50,000, to conquer Darius, the Mede, the Persian, who had a million soldiers, because those soldiers were effeminate ones, but his were and hard troopers, you know. But eventually, the Greeks went over to intemperance, and Alexander did himself. You know, he went on a drunken binge when he was 30 years of age, 33 years of age, the same age that Christ died upon the cross for humanity, but Alexander died, you know, indulging himself and not helping others. And then in Daniel 8, verse 22, it tells about the breakup of his kingdom. It says, now that being broken, that horn of Alexander broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation and not in his power. You know, Alexander did not leave his mighty Greek empire to any of his children. But it really, his generals fought over it for about 15 years until four of them emerged as strong ones and divided up into the four compasses. And, as you know, Alexander was like a shooting star, but he burned himself out and his kingdom eventually collapsed too. It says in Daniel 8, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. All along, the connection between God's people and their oppressors is kept in view. It was on account of the transgressions of God's own people that they were sold into captivity. And their continuance in sin brought more and more severe punishment. And at no time were the Jews more corrupt morally as a nation than at the time they came under the jurisdiction of the Romans. And Moses had predicted the punishment to come upon the Jews by the Romans. Did you know that's in Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50, talks about a nation of fierce countenance. And that's describing the warlike Romans, understanding dark sentences, it says. In other words, whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A people whose language they wouldn't understand, as Jews. You know, there was a family of languages that they had in common with the Medes and the Persians, the Jews did. Same thing with the Babylonians, and the same thing with the Greeks. But when it came to the Romans, they didn't understand their language because it was Latin. And that's what it's a reference to. And you know, that official language of Rome, Imperial Rome, Latin, is also the official language this day of the papacy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it says in verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully. He shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That's a reference to God's people. The success of the Romans was owing largely to the aid of their allies. You know, maybe I'm going to end by saying this, that the Romans had an interesting policy as far as the little city-states over there on the Greek peninsula. The Greek peninsula, those city-states with their kings were saying, help us, come on over here, help us. And so the Romans would send out a contingency and they would deliver them from their oppressors and give them freedom. And Rome was declared to be the great liberator. But then when it came to Rome actually giving them their freedoms, they became their occupiers. And gradually, it began to gobble up all the little city-states in the Greek peninsula. And that's how it progressed and became powerful. And through expansionism, you know. And I don't know if you can see that in some modern-day nations, but There are some modern-day nations who feel like they always have to be playing around in the nations of the world, you know, and expanding their influence. But when it comes to actually getting out completely, it never happens. And they just kind of get absorbed into the satellite of the greater power. And that was ancient Rome, and that is modern Rome, these two republics that Jones writes about here. But Rome papal would eventually exalt itself to the place where it would seek to replace the head of the church himself, who is Jesus Christ, the prince of the host. It would seek to declare himself the head of God's people. Now, on Sabbath afternoon, we're going to go back and we will review all of this again. If you have any questions, I appreciate the comments that have been made. They've been very helpful. Mm-hmm. And you won't want to miss it, because it didn't completely get through regarding the daily. It's very important for you to understand what the daily is and its connection with our understanding of the 2300 days. And we'll spell that out very clearly. Next week, I'm going to be at Andrews University, and I'll be attending a conference on a 50-year anniversary of this book, Questions on Doctrine. And the conference has actually given me a little stipend so I could go, and they've approved that activity for me. So help me with my airfare. And so I've asked a guest speaker, Raymond Joseph. He knows his stuff, and I've asked him to help you get an overview of the books of Daniel and Revelation regarding these two great empires, ancient Rome and modern Rome. And so he'll be our guest speaker next Wednesday evening. You won't want to miss that. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you about the good news of your sanctuary, that it's about declaring and vindicating the character of God and lighting the earth with his glory. That's his character. That God is a God of infinite love, unbounded love for humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son because he loved the world. And he has set their sins aside and borne them upon himself in order that they might know that he has nothing against them. And he gives them the gift of Jesus Christ. He gives them the gift of faith, that they might exercise it and choose to allow that gift of eternal life to become Christ in them, the hope of glory. And in this hour of the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, we know that Jesus is most interested in cleansing our own living temples here on this earth, our minds as well as our bodies. And may we cooperate with him. That's what he invites us to do in this time of the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.